I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus as we would seek to worship our God in that one name that he does hear and receive. A very warm welcome to everyone, and just to make one or two remarks concerning the notices and the activities ahead of us. We're able to restart the Bible study this Wednesday, so it would be great if people can come along to that. And if you're not able to, you do have a study book, and it would be good for you to follow through the stages that we reach, those of us who do meet. Also, particularly for today, I can remind you too that after the service we have a lunch to share together, and encourage everyone to stay on for that and some activities around it. And then a special welcome to our visiting preacher today, Reverend Kenneth Boyd. I know him from many, many years ago, and it's great to have, I call him Kenny, here with us today, and particularly because he was very much part of the beginnings of this congregation quite a few years ago. So we rejoice to have Kenny with us, and pray God's particular blessing on him. Do bear him in the prayers of your hearts as he leads us today in worship and in the Word. So I think without anything further, I'll hand over to Kenny for the services for today.
Thank you. Well, it's a great pleasure to be back in Cobham. After a number of years, we were here with the Free Church Youth Camps a few years ago, and of course, as David said, there in the early days of the Cobham congregation, so it's a real pleasure to be back again. I've made a really good start. I don't have a Bible or a psalm book, so thanks very much, Jan. Thank you. I know preachers should know their Bibles and their Psalms, but I wouldn't really get through the whole service from memory, let me assure you. Well, let's begin our worship by singing in Psalm 58. Psalm 58, it's in Sing Psalms version, the front half of the Psalm books. We're singing verses 1 to 7. Psalm 58, on page 75. You rulers, do you know what justice is? Among mankind, do you judge uprightly? No, you devise injustice in your hearts, and on the earth you mete out cruelty. Now, I suspect that you haven't often sung this psalm. I suspect that I haven't sung it since the last time I was preaching from today's text, which was well over a year ago, and it perhaps needs some explanation. It reflects part of our theme this morning, which is to do with justice and indeed injustice, and so verse 1 and 2 need no great explanation. Verse 6, of course, is particularly strong, where there's a call for God to break people's teeth in their mouths. That is, of course, very strong language, which we would tend to shy away. However, also notice verse 10, where the psalmist says that the just will tread the blood of wicked men. Then all will say, the just have their reward, surely the judge of all the earth is God. I think the psalm is honest, because it actually reflects the experience and the feelings of those who really have suffered injustice. And we ourselves have no doubt experienced some unfairness in life, but there are those who have seen friends, relatives, and families slaughtered for no just or good reason at all. So we sing this psalm, we sing it and praise to God, we sing it ever carefully and thoughtfully as we begin our worship this morning. Psalm 58. stand for sing. Sing, remain standing for the prayer. This morning to worship the Creator of all the earth, the one who sees and knows all that takes place on his earth. Lord, we acknowledge that there are many things in this world that would cause us distress, would even lead us to despair if we felt that we were alone, that we were without God, that there was no sovereign over this universe. Lord, we remember then those who have their faith severely tested and challenged because of the injustice that they experience in their lives. Lord, we pray for them that even in the midst of such disaster and even cruelty, they may know that there is a God. There is a God who is prepared to do all and to give all, that their lives for all eternity may be kept safe. Lord, we pray then this morning that as we seek to know more of you and to draw closer to you in worship, we ask that your presence would be felt in this place, even as the Spirit of Christ is here among us as we meet in his name. Lead and guide us then in all we do. For his sake. Amen. Now we're going to read from God's Word. First of all, in Genesis, chapter 29. Reading verses 1 to 14. I understand that you're doing consecutive readings, and so we carry on this morning in chapter 29 of Genesis, and we read verses 1 to 14. Page 27, if you have the church Bible. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, is it still high day? It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So he ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then we'll read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And we're reading in chapter 9, verse 11 to verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, page 1067 of the Church Bible. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I was wanting to talk to the younger ones for a few moments. I wonder if any of you have been watching the Rugby World Cup. Anyone getting up very early in the morning to watch the World Cup? We got any Welsh supporters here today? One or two nods there. Any Scotland supporters? One or two. Australia? Yeah. One or two. South Africa? Yeah, good, yeah. England? Yeah, okay, well. As a Scot, I can't joke very much, so I won't. In fact, I want to use the Scotland rugby team as an illustration of my point this morning. There's a saying in Scotland that not just our rugby team, but our football team, despite our wonderful victory over Liechtenstein last night, that we are able to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Now, of course, the usual phrase is that you've snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, that in the last minute, as you were facing defeat, you turned everything around and you won. But Scotland facing victory in the last minute can turn everything around and lose. It seems to be a national trait for some reason. But what's that got to do with communion? This is a communion service this morning. Has it got anything to do with communion? Well, I think in some way it has, because if you think of the life of Jesus and what happened in the week leading up to his death on the cross, which of course, the bread and the wine, that's what they represent. They represent Jesus' death on the cross, his body nailed to that cross, his blood that he shed as he was on that cross. If you think of that week, for his disciples, those who had followed him so closely all these years, it must have looked as though Jesus had snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Because just a week before he was nailed to a cross and executed, killed in that most horrible of ways, Jesus had entered into the city of Jerusalem with his disciples to great crowds who were cheering and praising God that Jesus had come. He'd come for the big festival, the Passover feast, at that time, and there were crowds of people packed into Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus' name and reputation had grown over a period of 3 years, where he had travelled in Galilee, but also in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. He had spoken, he had challenged the religious authorities, which actually for many of the people, they quite liked that. And he had performed miracles as well. So by the time he enters Jerusalem at the beginning of that week, he is well known, he is famous if you like. And so as he comes in with his disciples, entering the gates of the city, the crowds turn out and they shout praise to God, and they are delighted to see him. At the end of that week, many of the same people would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So as I say, what began, it seems, like a great victory, by the end of the week, seemed to be a terrible defeat. But here's where it's very, very different from Scotland teams, and I don't know if you support England, how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you feel the same, that England are catching the Scottish disease. But this is where Jesus' death is so different. Because what appeared to be a defeat was actually the greatest victory. And even his apparent victory, his triumphant entry to Jerusalem, was, of course, in some ways empty. People were enthusiastic, they were emotional, they were excited, but they didn't really understand, most of them at least, didn't really understand what Jesus was about and what he had come to do. And so when he actually lost his life, he was actually gaining the victory, because he was fulfilling, he was finishing what God had sent him to do. And that was to give his life in place of other people. To give his life, in fact, for people like you and me, so that although he dies, we might live. That's what he came to do, that's what he wanted to do, and that's what he did. And of course, from 3 days later, he rose from the grave. His Father in heaven was saying, "Well done. I approve of what you have done. I accept what you have done. Victory is ours. Evil is defeated. Death itself is defeated." Well, let's sing again, this time in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It's in Sing Psalms. We're singing verses 1 to 9. Here the psalm writer is very aware of his own sin and how that makes him guilty before God. And he can only ask that God would somehow forgive him, wash away his sin. And of course, that is what Jesus also achieved. That was his victory in granting the request, the prayer. The psalm writer here: "O my God, have mercy on me. In your steadfast love I pray. In your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away." Psalm 51, we sing verses 1 to 9.
"Oh my God, have mercy on me, in your steadfast love I pray, in your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away. When you promise to pray,
Again, join together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that we are here today to worship you. We pray that we would take the opportunity of indeed expressing our thankfulness. Lord, we do this in our songs and we do it now in our prayers. We ask that truly from our hearts, thanksgiving would be at the centre of our worship. Lord, we pray too that you would bless everyone who is here. We thank you for bringing us together. You're the one who gives us the health and the strength that enables us to be out and about and now to be in this place. So, Lord, we ask that it would do us good to be here. We would not waste the opportunity that is now in front of us. No doubt all of us have many things on our minds, and we perhaps find it difficult not to let them run ahead into the rest of the week as we think of what lies ahead, the things we have to do. Perhaps there are things that worry us and concern us. Lord, we pray that we would not fret about them now, and indeed, rather by concentrating on you and what you have to say, we may put these things in perspective, and they would no longer gnaw away at our minds. They would no longer agitate us, but rather we would look to you, and having put our trust in you, we may deal with what comes our way in life. Lord God, we pray for any who face important decisions at the moment. We ask that you'd guide them, that it would be made clear to them what is best, and that they may have peace of mind about these things. Pray for any others who are concerned for family or loved ones who may be unwell. We pray that there too there might be peace of mind, knowing that the ruler of all the earth is the one who does what is right, the one who is just. And we can commit them now to your care. Lord God, we pray for the congregation as a whole here. We thank you for their life and witness over these past years. And we remember the minister, David, and his family. Continue with them, encourage them in the work that you have set them aside to do. From week to week, preaching and in prayer, in visiting, and in every other activity in which he must give the lead. We pray that you would strengthen him and that the sense of purpose would be clear. We pray that as a congregation, the purpose would be clear, that we are here to worship, to glorify, to enjoy our God, and to testify to what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ to all those around us, as many as you put us in contact with. We pray that our testimony, our witness, would be a clear one and a bold one, and yet one that is offered in compassion and love. Lord, we pray for others meeting today in this town or in this part of the country, in Jesus' name. We thank you for them, and we pray that they too may know encouragement
as they hear your word proclaimed today, and as we have fellowship with one another.
Lord, we remember your church throughout the nation, and we are thankful for many things.
We thank you that the church is indeed still alive in our nation, and we frequently are in some way forced to focus on the great difficulties that we face as a nation, whether economically, morally, spiritually, and yet you have kept the flame alive, and we pray that that may indeed grow stronger in days to come. Lord, we remember others in many different parts of the world who today may fear meeting in Jesus' name because of the threats that are made against them. And in some cases, they have seen such threats carried out. So, Lord, we pray that they would have an extraordinary courage today which may enable them to meet, to have fellowship, where and in whatever way possible, and that you would continue to build your church in such places as we have seen so often throughout history. Lord God, we confess our many sins. Lord, keep us from excusing ourselves, and rather may we come to you with an honest confession, knowing that in Jesus Christ there is all the excuse we need. He is the one who will cover over all sin. And we do not then justify ourselves in any way, but we receive the justification that comes through him. And so all our prayers are in his name. Amen. Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, a passage we read. Well, I want to focus more particularly on verses 16 to 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 22. Page 1067, if you have the church Bible in your hands. In recent years, in Western society at least, there have been two new ways of trying to confront the past. Obviously, when you look backwards, when you look into the past, there have been problems, there have been disputes, there have been hurts, and so forth. And these two ways are often referred to as the healing of memories and national apologies. The former is obviously highly personal and may involve the work of psychologists and perhaps spiritual counsellors. The latter is collective and has featured a number of governments and even churches in recent years. For example, the government of Australia in connection with the Aboriginal inhabitants of the continent. The Roman Catholic Church and the Jewish people, examples of national or collective apologies. Now in both cases, whether it be the personal or the collective, it's an attempt to unravel and put right past wrongs. Whatever the arguments about the methodology, the aim is surely commendable, that you acknowledge what is wrong in the past, and you try as best you can to deal with it and to put it right. But the methodology, I think, is also important. And despite fierce debates that often rage about who should apologise to whom, because of course when you start going back, probably in human history you find that everyone has done something wrong to everybody else at some point, and so there are often these great debates about, well, should you really apologise? And if we're going to apologise for this, Are they not going to apologise for that? But whatever these debates might be, it is frequently agreed that if there is to be apology, if there is to be some form of repentance, we might say, the methodology must be without blood. That is, there is to be no return to the bloodshedding of the past, which so often features highly in the wrongs of the past. And of course, it's at that point that we have to part company. The aim is commendable, but what about the methodology? If it is to be without blood, absolutely, then absolutely we part company. This morning I want to consider the relationship between death, which is spoken of under the figure of blood, particularly here in the passage we read, the relationship between that and the righting of wrongs, between that and forgiveness, and of course between that and reconciliation. And to do that, we must look at the effects that death produces. Here in this passage, it's the effect that death produces on a will or a testament, and then secondly, the effect of death or blood in the Old Covenant, and then finally the effect of Christ's death in the New Covenant. In verses 16 and 17, the writer is continuing to address his largely Jewish audience. That's why the letter is called the Letter to the Hebrews. He continues to address this audience who are familiar with the concept of sin. We couldn't necessarily always say that in every part of the world or in every age, that when we speak to people that they have a strong consciousness of sin or even the concept of sin, but the writer here knows that his audience is familiar with the concept of sin. Because of that, they also are aware of the need for forgiveness of that sin, as well as in their particular case, the role that sacrifice had played in their religion for many, many centuries. This is because, as we say, it was a largely Jewish audience. And his letter, the whole letter to the Hebrews, draws unashamedly on that Jewish tradition and their sacred writings, which we, of course, refer to as the Old Testament. And it's the very term Testament that gives us a link to verse 16. See, the author is now using a picture, it's an analogy, to illustrate the significance and the benefit of the death of Christ. He speaks in verse 16 of legal matters. And these, again, would have been well understood in the time that he was writing. But fortunately for us, I think we can understand them pretty well too, because in some ways, not that much has changed legally in this respect from the time of the letter to the Hebrews right up to our present day. In the first century AD, you see, it was possible to draw up a legally binding document, the modern equivalent of which we call a will or last will and testament. And this would detail what was to be done with the property, the goods, the money after the death of the person in whose name the document had been drafted. That is the testator there in verse 16. Now, the stipulations of that will or last will and testament could, of course, be changed at any time during the lifetime of the testator. So the person in whose name the document had been drawn up, while he was still alive, he could change its provisions and its stipulations. So if at one time he said, all my money is going to my son, he was quite free, while he was still alive, to call in his lawyer and say, right, scrub that document, all my money is now going to my daughter. Okay, so while he was alive, he could change the terms. And that is because it wouldn't actually, although it was written down, it wouldn't be put into effect. It would have no practical application or relevance until that person died, the testator died. So, as you can see, it's similar to the legal situation that we have today. Now, many of you no doubt have already grasped what the analogy is, the point that the writer is making. But just an interesting word or interesting note before we move on, and that is that there is a play of words in these verses which is not so immediately obvious in English. The word that is translated will, I think it's testament, here in the New King James, yes, in verse 16, for where there is a testament, that word, and also in verse 17, is exactly the same word as you find in verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So, in the original letter, in the original Greek language, the same word is used, which in English, in verse 16, we have as testament, in verse 20, we have as covenant. Now, a will, or a testament, and a covenant, although there are some similarities, they're certainly not identical things, although the author is indeed using one to illustrate the other. He is using the last will and testament to illustrate what God's covenant was all about. And particularly, of course, the point being that just as in a will or a testament, death is necessary before it actually takes effect, before its stipulations are carried out, then so too in God's covenant, a death was necessary for its provisions, its terms, to take effect, and for human beings to benefit from them. That's the reason for his analogy. Now, if of course you push the analogy, what are we saying? If you push the analogy, it makes sense for God to be the testator. It's in God's name that the will or the testament is drawn up. And we could say he has the right to change the terms, if he so chooses. Shows the danger of pushing analogies, isn't it? That's not to suggest that God does change the terms in his covenant. But do you see where you're going with it? If God is the testator under the analogy between a testament or a will and a covenant, then the question arises, how can God die? If death is necessary to put it into effect under this analogy, God is the testator under the analogy, then in order for anyone to benefit from it, God must die. Now, as I said, analogies often suffer by being pushed too far. So you want to push every point of the analogy to illustrate your actual point. And then, of course, it doesn't even work anymore. Things pop out and don't make sense. So is this a case of just trying to push the analogy too far where we end up with God having to die? But since death is crucial to the point that the writer is making here, it would be rather fatal, would it not, if it is at that point that the analogy breaks down. It is, of course, Jesus Christ who experiences death, and so in so doing puts God's covenant into effect. And it was for this reason, that is to taste death, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man. It's why it is such a fundamental doctrine or teaching, if you like, of Scripture. That in Jesus Christ, God became man. So many heresies, so many sects that have afflicted the church and everyone else since the time of Christ, it's at this point that they go wrong. That Jesus Christ was is not really a man. Yes, there are often problems about he's not really God either, but he is somehow not really a man. And yet it's this very reason that he must be a man, because he must taste death in order for the covenant to be put into effect. For a will to have effect, it's impossible to avoid death, or is it put here, blood. For the covenant of God to have effect, it is impossible to avoid death, or blood shed, as it is put here. In verse 18 through to 21, he concentrates then on the effect of blood under the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. Now the writer is moving away from the sort of legal background of his own day regarding wills and testaments to the death of Christ, that analogy that he makes. He moves now to, as we say, the Old Covenant, and he bases his letter on the teaching of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And verses 18 to 21, they may appear very detailed, with description of calves and goats, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkling the book, sprinkling the people, and so on and so forth. And we might say, well, what is this hyssop? What is this scarlet wool? And so on. What are all these details about? But in actual fact, of course, verses 18 to 21 are an extremely compressed summary of the sacrificial system that was instituted by God through Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you want the detail, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Verse 18 to 21 is a pretty amazing way of going, there you go, sacrificial system. Now, the specific reference would seem to tie verses 18 to 21 to Exodus chapter 24, and from verse 3 following, where Moses read the law that had been given to him by God on Mount Sinai. Moses read it before the people of Israel there in the desert. And in doing so, he was confirming the covenant that God had made with them. He confirmed it through animal sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. Of course, some people have picked up on the point that if that's really what verses 18 and 21 are referring to, if you go back to Exodus 24, there are some discrepancies, some quite clear differences between what the letter to the Hebrews says and what you find in Exodus 24. Well, I think it is only fair to say that while I do think the writer here has in the back of his mind Exodus 24 and Mount Sinai, he also tried to, in compressing the whole thing, contain other elements that were involved in the whole extended sacrificial system, which, as I say, you really need to read through four books of the Bible to get the detailed understanding of. So Exodus 24 forms the main background, but he is happy to bring in elements from other places and compress it into the summary. But one thing is overwhelmingly clear, and that is the significance blood played in Old Testament ritual. Now, it would be too easy to dismiss this as superstition. People will say, well, lots of ancient religions use blood in some way. They use sacrifices as well. Still exists in some parts of the world today. So you concoct various ideas as to why a primitive people like the ancient Israelites might use blood, animal or otherwise, in cleansing ceremonies and the like. But I think to be fair to the Israelites and to be fair to Scripture, let the Old Covenant be its own interpreter rather than our opinions and our ideas based on all kinds of other things. Let the people and let their holy book be its own interpreter. In each case where you find an example of animal sacrifice, in the books of Moses, as we refer to them, or the books of the law, and where blood is shed, and the blood is used in some following subsequent ceremony, the text is almost always explicit as to why this has been done. And we're not going to go into every example, but we can say that the basics are these. The blood of an animal represented the life of that animal. The shed blood of the animal signified its death, the death of the animal. And the sprinkling of the blood by the priest, and that could be on people, it could be on the book, it could be on the equipment and the utensils that were used in the sacrifice and in the ritual, the sprinkling of the blood affected the cleansing of everything it touched, particularly the worshipper who came bringing the sacrifice firstly to the tabernacle and then later in Jerusalem when the temple had been built. These are the basics. The blood of the animal represented its life. The blood that was shed represented its death. The sprinkling of the blood represented the cleansing of everything, including and particularly people, which the blood touched. And that assumes, you see, the pollution of everything that was involved in the worship and the approach to a holy God. Again, particularly the pollution of people. So, in that respect, the significance for a person, for a human worshipper, was that they needed to be cleansed. They needed to be cleansed from sin. And that was dealt with under a number of different rituals in the old covenant system, and yet invariably involved the shedding of blood. For this reason, there in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews can confidently state that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, as I said at the beginning, when people talk of reconciliation, forgiveness, the righting of past wrongs, but they insist that it must be without blood, it's for that reason that I say we must part company. Well, we come to the last point later as we come to the table, and then when we're at the table, the effect of Christ's death in the new covenant. But we'll sing now in Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Again, in Sing Psalms, in the front half of the Psalm book, we sing verses 1 to 8. Now, I must apologise, Dick, I've just realised that the tunes are printed here on the sheet. But if you've got the sheet, you have seen them. The tune is Huddersfield. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. So that's Psalm 65, and we're singing verses 1 to 8.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our hearts will pray. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray.
Our blessed are Lord.
Having said all of that, there is a danger that we might lose sight of the main point, and I don't want us to do that. We might summarise that by using the common phrase that you find in the letter to the Hebrews. That phrase is, "How much more then?" In other words, if the blood of animals carried that significance under the old, how much more significance does the shed blood of Jesus Christ carry under the new? The answer is this: so much more that the old can be said to have become obsolete. From the law given to Moses, to the temple in Jerusalem, to the priests that served at the temple, to the sacrificial ritual that was carried out daily in the temple, all is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as verse 15 says. So when you come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to keep that in the forefront of your mind. And then, if you do so, you'll be able to answer confidently. Now, confidently here does not mean arrogantly, far less presumptuously. But to answer confidently the Apostle Paul's charge in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we do not eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which would make us guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If you keep in mind that the significance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is so significant that it makes obsolete all that was central in worship under the Old Covenant, and keep in mind that He is the mediator of this new covenant, then we can answer the Apostle Paul with confidence that we are not guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, but rather we then eat the bread, we drink the cup in a worthy manner. We know what we are doing, and we know why we are doing it, and we celebrate Christ's work on our behalf, the work that the bread and wine represent. So now as we come to the table, we'll sing from Psalm 118. And those who are not already at the table here at the front can come forward as we sing. Psalm 118 is the traditional version of the psalm. And we sing verses 15 through 23. Page 398. The tune is Denfield. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. Psalm 118, verse 15.
In dwellings of the righteous is heard a melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The righteous of the mighty Lord exalted
today by mentioning that attempts are made to try and unravel the past and effect some kind of reconciliation between, not that these terms are necessarily always used, between sinners and those sinned against. In a recent novel by Alessandro Barrico, which translates as Without Blood, also appeared, I think, debuted as a theatre production at last year's Edinburgh International Festival. The story is set in Latin America. It doesn't specify where in Latin America, but you get from the names of the characters and the place names that that's where it's set. And it begins in the immediate aftermath of a bloody revolution. A supporter of the former regime is brutally murdered along with his young son by three men at his farmhouse. Before the assassinations, his young daughter had been sent by her father to hide in the cellar of the farmhouse. The daughter is actually discovered by one of the three men, the killers of her father and her brother, but he decides to leave her alone, and he doesn't tell the others that she's there. Now, 40 years later, this girl, who's now a middle-aged woman, has what appears to be a chance encounter with one of the men who killed her father. In fact, the one who had spared her life and sort of turned a blind eye. And what follows is a very harrowing confrontation of the past, not only of what happened at the farmhouse the day her father and brother were murdered, but what happened to her afterwards when she was later found on her own at the farmhouse. She went through various unpleasant, even horrific experiences in the rest of her life. After many hours of talking, the man and the woman effect some kind of reconciliation, but one that is poignantly said to be without blood, and hence the title of the book and the play. It's a challenging book, it's a thought-provoking story. But you are left wondering still, or at least I was, whether past horrors like these, and many others as well, if they can really be effectively dealt with. Now, as we sit at the table this morning, we have all come to this table with a past. We all have a past, and it might even be a longer one than we think or care to imagine. But what we have here on the table, represented by the bread and the wine, is a reminder to us that God in Christ has dealt with that past. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that as we are indeed sitting at your table and as we are about to celebrate our Lord's Supper, we pray that you would make real to us again what Christ has done for us in shedding his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So we ask that you bless to us then this bread and this wine to each one at this table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in that 1 Corinthians passage in chapter 11, Paul, in giving his instructions regarding the Lord's Supper, tells us that he received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. and bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we have once again remembered our Saviour's death in this way, we pray that it may continue with us in all that we do, indeed throughout the rest of your own day, but into the rest of the week. That at the very centre of our lives, we would always carry around with us the knowledge of his sacrifice on our behalf, and that we would then know the power of his resurrected life and the assurance that he indeed will return again. May we look forward to that day, and may it too inform, influence all that we do in life. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The complexity of our own sins, let alone the history of humankind's inhumanity to humankind, make all attempts at healing memories on the personal level or offering national apologies at the collective level, they make these attempts, I think, seem rather inadequate. And their main difficulty is this, the failure or the difficulty itself of getting to the source, to the very font of the problem. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, our first parents represented by Adam, when they turned away from God, that changed the whole course of human history, the whole course of the human race was changed. And from this, of course, we trace every individual sin. And the first recorded individual sin after that of Adam and then Eve is interestingly the murder of Abel by Cain. But we trace every individual sin from that first rebellion, and indeed every national atrocity is in some way traced back to that first rebellion. But how can we go back there? How can we go back to what Adam did? To what Eve did in following his example. How can we go back to that? We can't. But one man has. One man can. That is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous, but not without blood. Amen. Well, let's close by singing in Psalm 72. Again, it's the traditional version in the Scottish Psalter of Psalm 72. We sing from verse 17 to 19. Tune is Effingham. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Psalm 72 from verse 17 to the end.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now bless
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.